Our scripture this morning is in Hebrews 6, Hebrews chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises.
Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we long to have your name glorified throughout the whole earth, Father. Lord, there's many places where we can look even now and see that that's not the case, Father. We see instead that your name is maligned or your name is blasphemed. Father, we think of the persecuted church, Father. Lord, those who are suffering, Father, boldly proclaiming your name perhaps even at the very threat of death. And Father, we pray that you would continue to strengthen them. Father, for those who might have a tendency to falter or to wobble, we pray that you would strengthen them, Father, and give them persevering grace, Lord, even in the midst of affliction. We pray for those, Father, who are imprisoned or those who are given the threat of death if they even proclaim your name. We pray for those, Father, in the countries where that carries the death penalty to evangelize. Father, we pray for boldness for them, that, Lord, they would have opportunity to proclaim your word, and, Lord, you would give them much favor with those around them. Father, may your church spread. May it conquer. May it overcome. And, Lord, all the darkness that seeks to destroy it, we pray instead would be overthrown. Lord, then we see in other nations, we see, Father, places where your church once thrived. Lord, now the churches are empty. Or, Lord, they're filled with dead people. Lord, we think of Europe, we think of Germany and the UK, Father, and Lord, places in which many of our fathers in the faith were born and raised, where they wrote and ministered, and Father, we still derive benefit from their works. And now, Father, the lands where they were born, where they ministered, Father, are almost void of your church, void of true worshipers. And we pray, Father, for revival for them. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would be shed abroad upon them in abundant measure, Father, that Lord, your Spirit would raise up bold preachers to faithfully proclaim your word. Lord, that your word would go forth then with great power and with great unction unto the converting of souls and the edifying of the body. Father, we pray that once again that your name would be raised and glorified and exalted and praised in these areas where now, Father, your name is not mentioned at all. And Lord, we think of our own land. And Father, we thank you for the great privileges that we still maintain, Father, these remnants of privileges that we once had in great measure. Father, we pray that you would turn our nation to yourself. Father, we see society in a downward spiral of immorality. Father, we pray that you would put a stop to it. Lord, that again, through the preaching of your word and through the power of your spirit, Lord, that by the conversion of souls, that you would cause a great revival to take place in this land. Lord, we pray that it would start and spark even here in this valley. Lord, that your word would go forth with great unction, that you would set your people praying. And Father, that your word would be effectual under the saving of many. Father, we pray your church would once again blossom and bloom and thrive in these lands. And then, Father, we look inside the church itself, and Lord, we see where wolves have arisen from within and evil men have come from without. And Father, your church is far from without wrinkle or spot. Father, we pray that you would purify it, that you would bring reformation in doctrine and in practice, Father, that your word might be the standard by which we govern our thoughts, by which we govern our actions, our words. And Father, that you would wash us with the water of your word, and that we might become pure. We pray for sanctification, Father, not just individually, but as a corporate whole, as the bride of Christ. And Father, then also individually, we pray for our own hearts. And Father, we want your name to be glorified within us. Father, remove from us evil desires. Remove from us, Father, attractions to various things of the world. Remove from us, Father, selfishness or whatever else would come in the way, Father, of wholehearted service and devotion to you. Father, cause us to be purified. Cause us to be made holy. That, Father, in every area of our life and in every part of our being, Father, you might derive glory from us. And Father, we look forward to that day when all the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And Father, we pray, even so, may your Son come quickly and bring this to pass. And Father, we pray for the preaching of your word. We think, Father, of Pastor Brian down in Escondido. We ask, Father, that you would give him great unction through your Spirit. That, Father, you would cause the word to become alive. That, Lord, you would give him great energy and vigor. Father, that your word would be active to the edifying of the body there, to their encouragement. Father, to motivating them to further godliness out of love and gratitude. Father, we pray that you would do great things in Grace Bible Church, and that would start with today. And Father, we pray for ourselves here as we gather together. We thank you, Father, for the gift of your word. Lord, we don't assemble together to hear the words of men. We don't care for the comments of the world. We don't care for cute phrases, Father, or well-spoken descriptions. Father, we come to hear a word from you. And Father, if you don't enliven your word by your Spirit, then this is a day wasted. But we pray instead, Father, that you would come down in our midst and you would awaken us to your word. You would give us eyes to see. You would give us ears to hear. You would cause us to listen with active hearts. And Father, your Spirit would shoot arrows into our hearts and minds, and the application would be clear and pointed. And we pray too for encouragement, Father. And we ask, Lord, that you would bring this out through the feebleness and the fallenness of men. In Christ's holy name, amen. There are different sources of motivation for the Christian, both positive and negative. In my mind, whenever I think of this, I think of the image of the carrot and the stick. And the image is one of trying to motivate a donkey. You can use a carrot to encourage them forward, or you can raise the stick behind them to motivate them away from the stick and to move forward again. And we, as Christians, have both positive and negative motivations as well. We have the promises before us, and we have the threats behind us. And both of them serve to motivate us forward. By meditating upon the beauty of Christ, We're meditating upon the glory of heaven. The Christian's motivated to flee towards heaven or flee towards Christ, or by meditating upon the heinousness of sin or the terrors of hell, the Christian can be motivated to flee from sin and flee from hell. And today, we're going to look at one of the threats. We're going to look at a stick, if you will, the danger of apostasy. Now, just to define apostasy, apostasy is the total renunciation of all of the chief principles and doctrines of Christianity. The total renunciation of all of the chief principles and doctrines of Christianity. It is to fall away from the faith. When someone professes to be a Christian and then purposely and totally renounces Christ and Christianity, if he never repents, that person is an apostate. And we're going to look at this passage in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, under four heads. First, we'll look at the great privileges that apostates can enjoy. Then we'll look at the irrevocability of apostasy. Then the reason why apostasy is irrevocable. And then an illustration which the writer to the Hebrews gives from nature. First of all, starting at verses 4 through 6, the writer of the Hebrews says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and have then fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." Now, before beginning with this description of who we're speaking of, before beginning this description of the privileges that apostates can enjoy, I first have to defend something I've already said. I have to make a qualification here. I have to prove that in this passage, these are not true Christians. And before we can make sense of the description, we need to wrestle with and put to bed the question, is the writer to the Hebrews speaking here of true Christians or not? And here I stand against Mr. Spurgeon, but I do so with Calvin and Owen and Murray and others, and I do so for three important reasons, two of which from the direct context and then one from further, wider context, if you will. First of all, I'd like you to notice in the passage that Vic read for us that there's a change in person. There's a change in who's being spoken to. There's a change in who's being spoken about. And so just glance, if you will, over these verses. In verse 1, the writer is speaking in the first person plural. He says, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity." In verse 3, "And this we will do, if God permits." So he's speaking as far as we and us. It's the first person plural. And then in verse 4, he makes a change in person. No longer is he speaking about this us, we anymore. Now in verse 4, he says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened." In verse 6, "It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." So no longer is he talking about us and we, but he's switched now. Now he's talking about someone other. He's talking about them. And then he switches in verse 9. He says, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name." In verse 11, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence." Verse 12, "so that you will not be sluggish." So notice here this change in person. The writer starts out talking about we, then he switches in 4 through 8, he switches to them, he switches to they, and then he moves back talking about you, talking about his readers. So notice that in 4 through 8 then, he's not speaking about his readers at that point. But there's something even more important in the context here, which indicates that these are not Christians, and that is in verse 9. And in verse 9 it says, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. Now, these things that are better, these things that accompany salvation, imply that those things which he mentioned before do not accompany salvation. If when he's speaking to his readers, he expects better things from them, he expects things concerning that things that accompany salvation, then in his previous statements, how can they be better if the previous things were not accompanying salvation? John Owen makes a statement regarding these verses that there is not here any one discriminating character of true believers. Now, when we first read it, it would seem to us that it is describing believers. They've been enlightened. They've tasted of the heavenly gift. They've been partakers of the Holy Spirit. But Owen goes on to note that there's no mention here of faith, believing, being called according to the purpose of God, quickened, born again, or regenerated, justified, united to Christ, sanctified by the Spirit, made holy, adopted, made sons of God, elected of God, redeemed of Christ. None of the descriptions which are solely used of believers are used here. And then there's one final reason why we understand this not to be believers, and that's because of the wider context of Scripture as a whole. In Scripture as a whole, we know that Christ shall raise up on the last day all those who the Father has given him. No one shall snatch them out of his hands or his Father's hands. And we know as a certainty that those who have been given over to Christ shall not be lost. So we're starting out here in this description of the privileges of apostates with the understanding that those who are being described here are not true Christians. But in the words of John Brown, they are persons who have enjoyed great privileges and made considerable attainments in religion. Or as John Murray says, it is here that we find non-saving grace at its very apex. Thomas Goodwin calls this the highest degree to which a temporary believer can possibly attain. Now, as we go through this list, and I'm going to divide these descriptions up into five different sections, notice that there's some overlap between the descriptions. We're not going to distinguish sharply between them. If we do, we're going to find that we're going to contradict ourselves, and so there is overlap in these descriptions. But and you'll see this as we go along and go through these clauses. But the first thing that it says about them is that they have been enlightened. Now, to be enlightened is to be instructed. John Brown makes the statement, a person is enlightened on any subject on which he possesses information. An unenlightened man is an ignorant man. An enlightened man is a well-informed man. In this case, these men have been enlightened as to the tenets or the principles of Christ and Christianity. They've been instructed in the gospel. Perhaps they've even been granted some common measure of spiritual understanding through the Spirit. Now, there's other verses as well that let us know that a man can have a certain level of enlightenment, a certain level of knowledge without being saved. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, where there's actually something of a parallel passage, Peter writes, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. So notice that they have knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They have known the way of righteousness. And yet, they're false believers, false teachers, as Peter states. Also, there's another passage in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26, where you'll note that it says, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And here, these individuals who, and without going into a lot of detail in this passage, they're also committing apostasy by sinning willfully in a continual way, but they've received the knowledge of the truth. Matthew Mead makes the statement, "Though there can be no grace without knowledge, yet there may be much knowledge where there is no grace. Though there can be no grace without knowledge, yet there may be much knowledge where there is no grace. Illumination often goes before when conversion never follows after." And he says again in another place, "Alas, how many have gone loaded with knowledge to hell." And so we see that one of the great privileges that apostates can have is they can have a knowledge of things holy. They can have a knowledge of Christ and a knowledge of the way of righteousness. But also then, they have tasted of the heavenly gift. Now, the idea of tasting implies two things. First of all, tasting implies a personal experience. It's something which you do for yourself, and it's something which you have experienced, you've gone through. But it also means or implies that it's something less than complete participation. You're sampling something, you're testing something, you're trying something, but you're not digesting something. You're only tasting something. Owen here states, "The expression taste is a metaphor meaning nothing more than testing or trying something out. It is to experience something. This is what happens when we taste food. We taste it before deciding whether to eat it or not. Tasting, therefore, does not include swallowing and digesting. When we taste something we do not like, we spit it out and refuse to eat or drink it." And here, Owen gives the example of in Matthew 27, when Christ is on the cross, they give him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. So notice the distinction between tasting and actually drinking, actually partaking of it in a complete way. Now it says that they're tasting, but what is it that they're tasting? Well, it states the heavenly gift. And this is actually perhaps one of the more debated descriptions of this list of privileges. There's some debate here over what's meant by the heavenly gift. Some commentators take this to mean the gospel. Others understand the heavenly gift to be Christ himself. But the most common understanding is that this refers to the Holy Spirit, who is often referred to as the gift. And when Peter tells his hearers in his sermon on Pentecost to repent and be baptized, he states that they shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Or at Cornelius' house, when Peter's there and preaching, the Jews are amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit is granted to the Gentiles as well. So it's most likely here that this is referring to the Holy Spirit, perhaps, although there's some debate. Now, if it is referring to the Holy Spirit, then again, what we see right here is there's some overlap between these descriptions. Because not only do those who taste the heavenly gift, they also have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Owen states that there's perhaps a certain plan or design in placing this particular description in the middle of the text, since really all of the benefits, all of the privileges that are listed here are actually through the agency or the instrumentality of the Spirit. So it might make some sense that the Spirit is mentioned in the midst. But out of this whole list of privileges, this one's perhaps the one that sounds the most like it must be describing Christians. If it wasn't for the change of persons in these verses, if it wasn't for the comments that are made in verse 9, if it wasn't for the clear witness of Scripture as to the perseverance of the saints, the plain reading of this text would probably be that these people have a saving participation in the Spirit. But, in effect, John Calvin addresses this. He asks himself the question, how can it be that he who has once made such a glorious progress should afterwards fall away? And he answers himself, saying, "To all this I answer, that God indeed favors none but the elect alone with the spirit of regeneration, and that by this they are distinguished from the reprobate. But I cannot admit that this is any reason why he should not grant the reprobate also some taste of his grace, why he should not irradiate their minds with some sparks of this light, why he should not give them some perception of this goodness, and in some sort engrave his word upon their hearts." And really what Calvin is doing here is he's making a distinction between a saving participation with the Spirit and a non-saving participation of the Spirit. And he states that although the elect, although those who entrust themselves to Christ are only those who have a saving participation in the Spirit, that's no reason to think that those who don't truly trust in Christ don't have some type of limited participation. Matthew Poole, too, makes the statement that these men are made partakers of the Holy Spirit not by an inhabitation of this of his person in them, but by his operations in them, whereby as he is trying how far a natural man may be raised and not have his nature changed. And the distinction that Poole makes is that there's a difference between the indwelling of the Spirit in the Christian and the operations of the Spirit upon someone who's unregenerate. There are those who have been greatly worked through or greatly worked upon by the Spirit who are not saved by the Spirit. In the Old Testament, we have Balaam, and we have King Saul, who were both used by the Spirit to give prophecy. In the New Testament, we have Judas, one of the 12. One of those who in Matthew 10, verses 1, it said, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples, and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And so, Balaam and King Saul are able to prophesy. Judas is able to do much more than that, and to cast out spirits and to heal diseases. Jesus also speaks of those in Matthew 7 who will plead, "Lord, in your name did we not prophesy? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not perform many miracles?" And yet Jesus will cast them away from him as workers of iniquity. Matthew Mead again states, "Now a man may edify another by his gifts and yet be unedified himself. He may be profitable to another and yet unprofitable to himself." And again, "God may use a man's gifts to bring another to Christ, when he himself, whose gifts God uses, may be a stranger unto Christ. One man may confirm another in the faith, and yet himself be a stranger to the faith." So a man can be a partaker with the Holy Spirit in the sense of being used as an instrument, and yet not be worked upon himself savingly. The next description is that they have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Now, I believe that there's reason that these should be taken together, not only because they're both two objects to the same verb, but also there's a much tighter conjunction that's used here in the Greek, joining these together. So what is meant by the good word of God and the powers of the age to come? Well, by plain reading, we know what the good word of God is, and this is probably the most clear of all of these descriptions, that they have tasted. Again, they have not imbibed it, they have not eaten it, but they've tasted the good word of God. And word here although we can't make a harsh distinction, many times it may be used to speak of the spoken word as opposed to the written word. And the powers of the age to come, this word powers in the New Testament, the plural of this word refers to miracles 15 out of 19 times. And the miracles of the age to come most likely refer to those miracles that were performed by Jesus and his apostles to testify to the truth of the gospel. So here we have a pairing. We have the spoken word, we have the gospel being proclaimed, the preached word, and we have the miracles and the signs that attested to the truth of that word together at one time taking place, and these who are being described here were able to experience, to some degree, both of these things. We actually see these joined up in many times together. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 2, we see in verse 3, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" And then note, "After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by," and here's our word, "various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will." And so note, the word that's spoken in verse 3 is accompanied by the miracles and the signs in verse 4. And those who are described here were able to be tasters or partakers of that in some sense. We know that Herod, in Mark chapter 6 and verse 20, that Herod, he was afraid of John the Baptist. He knew that he was a righteous and a holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. Now here in this sense, not only is he tasting the word preached, but he's also in a sense declaring that it's good. He has a certain amount of enjoyment that comes from tasting the word, although not in a saving way. Also remember that in the parable of the four soils, looking at Matthew's version, it was not only the good soil that receives the word, but the thorny soil receives the word. The rocky soil receives the word with joy. But three out of four soils received the word, but only one was good soil. Now, here perhaps we have a good example in Acts chapter 8 when Philip goes among the Samaritans. And among the Samaritans was Simon the magician, or Simon Magus. And Philip was preaching, and in Acts chapter 8 and verse 5, it reads, "And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them, and the multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing." So again, right here, we have an example of the word spoken and the signs that were attesting the truth of what was spoken. But then notice what happens down in verse 13. "And even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed." And then you might remember, and this is where we get our word simony, or simony, however you pronounce that, but the offering of bribes for a religious position. Simon offers money in order to be able to give forth the Holy Spirit. And Peter states down in verse 21, let's start in 20, "But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God.'" Now here's a man, Simon Magus, who he heard the word preached, he saw and was amazed at the miracles that took place, he believed in some sense, he was baptized, and yet Peter can say, "You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." And it shows you how far someone can go and still only be a Christian in name, still only be a temporary believer like the shallow soil. Now, the last description of these individuals is in the beginning of verse 6. And it states that not only have they been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, not only have they been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, but they have then fallen away. Now, when we're talking about falling away here, this is not just talking about falling, but falling away. There's a distinction It's not just a single sin, but it's a course of sin. It's not just a rejection of Christ, but it's a continued rejection of Christ. And we can say that because Peter himself renounced Christ 3 times and yet was forgiven. He did not ultimately fall away. But these individuals who have all of these privileges can fall away from their external profession, from their formal, from their nominal Christianity. John Brown defines this as an open, total, determined renunciation of all the constituent principles of Christianity and a return to either false religion or to determined infidelity and open ungodliness. Now, we've covered the who, and now we move to the what. We've looked at the description of who's being spoken of. Well, now what does the writer to the Hebrews say concerning them? And he states, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. In theological terms, we would say that apostates are reprobates. We would just simply state that those who are being spoken of here are only those who will ultimately die rejecting Christ. Now, a quick word. We've spoken a bit, stating that we believe that these are not Christians which are being described here. And there are certain theological groups which would challenge that, who would say that these are Christians which are being described and that Christians can fall away. But if so, if that was the case, then this passage would prove too much. Because not only does it say that that Christians could fall away, could lose their salvation, if you will, but that once lost, it can never be regained. And so there's actually something of another reason here why this isn't just referring to Christians who have the ability to fall away. But notice that apostasy is irrevocable. It's it's unable to be revoked. This also finds support later on in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 17. And actually, if I start in verse 16, it says, or actually in 15, it says, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears." And just as Esau was unable to come to a place of repentance, such is the case of those here. Now, the writer goes on to give a reason why apostasy is irrevocable. And again in verse 6, he says, "Since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." Now this is perhaps the most complicated section in this passage. And I was talking to Ernie this morning. For some reason, I seem to be drawn like a moth to flame to difficult passages. But I think that we find some clarity as to what this means in the parallel account in Hebrews chapter 10. And I'll ask you to turn there. And we've already read verse 26. But I'd like to start on verse 26. And then go through at least 29. And the writer states in this passage, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? and has insulted the Spirit of grace. Now notice two things in this parallel. First of all, in chapter 6, we had those who crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. And in verse 10, we have those who trample underfoot the Son of God. But I think I think we find some clarity in verse 26, where we read that there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins for those who enter into apostasy. And I would say this: if a man deliberately rejects the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary, as proclaimed in the gospel, there remains no other sacrifice for his sins. God shall not provide another sacrifice besides Christ, neither shall he sacrifice Christ a second time and put him through the shame of crucifixion again. In John Brown's words, renouncing the sacrifice of Christ, what are they to do? In apostatizing from the faith of Christ, they have renounced all dependence on his sacrifice, and there is no other. And John Owen states as well, there is now no multiplication or repetition of sacrifices for sin. There is now no multiplication or repetition of sacrifices for sin. That of Christ, our high priest, was offered once for all. Henceforth he dieth no more. He is offered no more, nor can there be any other sacrifice offered forever. Elsewhere he also states, it is impossible that any should renew them to repentance, for this cannot be done without crucifying the Son of God again, since these apostates have utterly rejected all interest in and benefit by his death as once undergone for sinners. So that might be somewhat confusing, but just seeking to sum that up one last time, because they've rejected the sacrifice of Christ as offered, as proffered in the gospel, God will not offer any other sacrifice for sin, and God will not sacrifice His Son a second time. And so having rejected the sacrifice in the gospel, they're unable to come to repentance without a second sacrifice, of which there is none. Now here I would also like to make a qualifier, and that is that one can never judge a man outside of yourself. You can never judge someone other than yourself. You can never judge yourself as an apostate until you die in apostasy. Since until death, there's always a chance for repentance. Notice what Peter said to Simon Magus. After he gave this harsh condemnation of Simon Magus, he did not say, "That's it, you've committed apostasy. Now there's nothing you can do but await your damnation." What he said instead was, "Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you." Until a person has been confirmed in their apostasy by dying out of faith, you don't know whether he might at some point in time yet repent of his wickedness and come to faith for truth in reality. John Owen makes a statement, "Whilst there is in such persons any seed of light, or any conviction of truth which is capable of an excitation or revival, so as to put forth its power and efficacy in their souls, they cannot be looked on in the condition intended, although their case be dangerous." And so what he's saying there, and I realize that Owen uses some 25-cent words sometimes, but he's saying that as long as there's some seed of light in their soul, as long as there's some conviction of truth, which may at some point in time awaken them so that they truly come to Christ and are truly saved, then you cannot judge them to be lost or reprobate or apostate, although their case is very dangerous, their situation is very dangerous. Now the writer goes on to give a parable, a short illustration from nature, seeking to bolster what he has already said. And he says, For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Now, it's not... This is actually one of the easier parts of this passage. But the ground that's being referred to is, think of it as a common plot or common field, and there's two things that happen to all of this ground. The rain often falls on it, and the ground drinks it in. This is true about both the section that bears forth useful vegetation and the section that bears forth thorns and thistles. They are both sections, they are both recipients and partakers of the privileges which God bestows. He rains upon them with blessings, with privileges. They drink it in, but then there's a distinction. The one produces useful vegetation, and the other produces thorns and thistles. One produces, and the one that produces useful vegetation receives a blessing, and the one producing thorns and thistles is near to cursing, and its end is burning. Matthew Poole makes the statement, the end of briars and thorns is the fire. They are to be burnt up by it, and this will be the final issue with apostates, to be destroyed by a Christ whom they have rejected with eternal fire. Then also Philip Hughes, as something of a summary of this illustration, this parable, he states, so too the man who has been brought within the sphere of the blessings of the gospel, so graciously showered on mankind by Almighty God, and has publicly professed faith in Christ crucified and associated himself with the company of the redeemed. Now notice that can take place of both those who produce the useful vegetation and those who produce the thorns and thistles. But now there's a clarification. And whose life then produces the baneful crop of thorns and thistles, that is, of hostility to the Son of God and conduct incompatible with his profession. He invites not the blessing but the curse of God upon himself, and his end is the fire of judgment. Now the writer to the Hebrews does not give this section for the purpose so that his readers tie themselves up with self in self-examinational knots, trying to discern whether they're apostates or not. The writer's issue here is to instill motivation. You'll notice that in verse 9, he's very carefully, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. And then he gives a reason in verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. Here's where we see the difference that's illustrated in the parable. Both of these pieces of ground received the blessings. Both received the privileges. But one produced fruits of righteousness, and one produced fruits of unrighteousness. And such you see here in verse 10. The apostle finds support for his belief that he can think better things concerning them. Why? Because of their work, because of their love, because of the evidence of their love in their ministry. And so it's the work by which we should find assurance. It's the fruits of our life by which we should find assurance, not by the privileges that we might be that we might experience. C.H. Spurgeon makes the statement, God preserves his children from falling away, but he keeps them by the use of means. And one of these is the terrors of the law, showing them what would happen if they were to fall away. And that's what the apostle, the writer, is doing here, is he's using the threat or the danger of apostasy in order to goad his readers on to being, in verse 11, We desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope to the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. He's spurring them on to diligence. He's spurring them on to avoid sluggishness. He's spurring them on to be imitators of those who inherit the promises. And so this whole thing is not so that some man might wrestle with, oh, I experience all of these privileges. Does this mean that I'm an apostate? Remember, you don't know whether a man is apostate or not until death. And even then, we don't see what's in the heart. So our judgment of whether a man's an apostate or not is, we cannot make a true judgment. The purpose of this is so that we might avoid apostasy, so that we might be motivated to diligence in our walk, to imitation of those who inherit the promises. Too often we come to some understanding of God's sovereignty, and then we forget that God works through means. And here the Lord is using the means of his threats or the danger of apostasy in order to stir us up to diligence, in order to be a means of our preservation in the faith. Now remember I've entitled this, The Danger of Apostasy, and really we see this danger throughout this passage. Note that even those who experience great privileges cannot escape the threat of apostasy. The threat of apostasy remains even to those who experience great privileges. But then another danger of apostasy is the fact that it's irrevocable. Once you enter the state of apostasy, there's no turning back. There's no way to crucify Christ again to yourself. So it's dangerous because no man is free from the danger of apostasy. It's dangerous because if you were to enter into the apostate state, you would be trapped in that state, in an irrevocable state. And then, as a last note at the end of the illustration, remember that the ground who produces only thorns and thistles, its end, its telos, is to be burned. And again, we have a reminder of the end of apostates. Now, because apostasy is so dangerous, Christians should fear it. And Christians should keep as great a distance from it as possible. And so, in closing, with some points of application. First, guard yourself against false assurance. Guard yourself against assurance derived from privileges and gifts. Philip Hughes makes this statement. He says, they may be baptized as Simon Magus was, occupied in Christian labors as Demas was, endowed with charismatic gifts, preachers even, healers of the sick and casters out of demons, and privileged to belong to an inner circle of disciples as Judas was, and yet their heart may be far from the one they profess to serve. We cannot take any support in the gifts or the privileges that we enjoy, but only in the fruits that we produce. Christ himself, when the 70 returned to him, rejoicing that the demons were subject to them in Christ's name, Jesus responded, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." One is not to derive his assurance by the privileges that he experiences. Matthew Henry makes the statement, "There is more in true saving grace than in all that is here said of apostates." And John Owen, "The least grace is better security for heaven than the greatest gifts and privileges whatever. The ground cannot derive assurance from the amount of rain that's watered on it and the amount of rain that it drinks in. True assurance comes from not how many privileges you drink in, but from the fruit you bear. Good soil produces useful fruit. Bad soil produces thorns and thistles." Now also, guard yourself against overconfidence. Remember Peter's mistake. In Mark 14, Peter said to Christ, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." And later, "But Peter kept saying insistently, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all were saying the same thing also. When Christians are self-confident, they will not... When Christians are self-confident that they will not fall away, they neglect the means God has given to keep them safe. Do you see what I'm saying? If we are confident, I can't fall, then you won't be actively using the means of grace that God has supplied to keep you in the faith. So let us not be overconfident. John Owen states, "They scorn to fall away, and yet they scorn all the means whereby they may be preserved from so doing." In 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." And then lastly, we should guard ourselves against apostasy in part. There is what John Owen calls a partial apostasy. And he defines partial apostasy as partaking of the nature of apostasy in any measure or degree which, left unchecked, could blossom into full and total apostasy. Think of roots and shoots. If you have the root of a thing in you, it's only a matter of time before it comes to blossom, and before it comes to produce the plant, the shoot, the plant, and the fruit. And so therefore we should be active to dig out the very roots of apostasy. The difference between total and partial apostasy is only one of degree. The partial apostate still has the ability to repent. One last quote from John Owen regarding this. "Christians shall never utterly and finally fall away from true holiness, but shall be preserved by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Yet even these may fall away from wholehearted obedience to the holy commands of the gospel, and become for a while unfruitful in their lives. In every backsliding there is partial apostasy with much dishonor done to Christ. Nor does anyone know whether his backsliding will not end in total apostasy." And so once again, stressing the danger, the journey of a 1,000 miles begins with one step. And if you find yourself a few steps down the road to apostasy, it's best to turn back as soon as you may, rather than you continue on in that path and find a place where you no longer can turn around. So, let's go to our Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a God who reveals himself. Father, we know that we would not have come to know you if you had not chosen to reveal yourself not only through creation, not only through conscience, not only through providence, but Father, also in special revelation through your Spirit, through your written word. We thank you, Father, for eyes to see into your word. And Father, we thank you for both the promises in your word and the threats. We ask, Father, that they would both serve to their purpose, to their end, Father, that they would motivate us unto godliness, that they would motivate us unto holiness, striving to enter the kingdom of heaven and to bring honor and glory to your name. And Father, also to avoid sin, to avoid the terrors and the horrors of hell, to avoid the dangers of apostasy. We thank you, Father, for your grace and ask, Lord, that you would now work upon us to make us a holy people. In Christ's holy name, amen.